There's a lot of good stuff in there. So in the scripture today, Paul talks to us about who we were prior to Christ and who we are after Christ. I like that. I know I never give an outline. I'm sorry for that. And he also talks to us about the mystery of Christ living in each of us, right? And how we are co-heirs with the Jews. So a lot of interesting stuff, beautiful stuff in here. As I was looking through this, and like the first two verses just have so much in them. I was looking at this and thinking in verse 21, where it says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." And I was thinking about this, and this is who we were, right? Prior to Christ, this is who we were prior to Christ. And this is who everyone that doesn't know Christ is right now until they come to Christ. And so I was thinking about this. What does this really mean, right? And I was looking at the word alienated, and I am awful at pronouncing the Greek words. But I will try, and forgive me. Apalatrio, which comes from apo, equals marker of disassociation, implying rupture of former association. Now, this word is in the perfect tense and passive voice, and it indicates that something happened to all men to make them be estranged, and that it's continuing. You know, so we're still estranged, right? So all of us, we know we were all born with sin, right? Kind of like, I saw a commentator put it, kind of like a virus, like the sin virus. And we know that virus is a deadly virus, because when sin entered the world, so did death, right? And we have both spiritual death and physical death that enter the world, right? We know that the physical death is when the soul is separated from the body, and then spiritual death is when we're separated from the Lord. And it kind of, you know, we saw that in the Garden of Eden, like almost immediately. As soon as God came down to look for Adam and Eve, what were they doing? They were hiding because of what they've done. And we know that the physical death came a little later than the spiritual. Paul in Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." I was thinking of this, and when I was looking at the word, like, alienated, I was thinking, like, alien. When you think alien, someone that comes to a country, right, and they're seen as a foreigner or as an outsider. They don't have the same rights. I remember my mom was from Mexico, and when she became a citizen, one of the first rights she got was the right to vote, right? It's like a privilege that you have as a citizen, but there's rights that we don't have as aliens, and we're called that we were alienated. In Ephesians 2:12, it says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So as descendants of Adam, we're all born alienated from God. And when we deliberately sin as individuals, right, we choose to embrace that alienation because we continue in our sin. In Psalm 58:3, it says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." So as soon as children are born, they're already, you know, in sin. And initially, I was like, children can't be sinful. They're so cute. They're so innocent. And I have, when my eldest was a little baby, she didn't know how to talk yet, but she knew she was learning how to walk. And so I was like, okay, they're so little, and they can learn to lie without talking, right? She was so little, she walked into the kitchen like I was supposed to be watching her. My husband was cooking, I was kind of working and watching her. And she was on the carpet side, she wasn't going to fall on the carpet side. But she walked into the kitchen, which was slippery, and I wasn't paying attention. Supposedly she fell, she started crying, my husband picks her up, and he brings her back over to the carpet, and I get rebuked for not watching her. And so I think, okay, I'm doing my work, and I'm going to keep a closer eye on her. And all of a sudden, I see my little girl who doesn't know how to talk, but she knows how to walk. And she walks back over to the kitchen side that's slippery. And she gets behind my husband. And I see her sitting down. She sits down on her own. She doesn't fall. and then she lays back on her back, completely on her back, and then all of a sudden she starts pouting like she's going to cry. And I see her do that, and I crack up laughing. I'm like, oh, she made it up. And so when she sees me laughing, she immediately gets up and walks away. And my husband's like, you got caught. She didn't even know how to talk. And she still got caught in a lie. So when I look at this verse and it says, they go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. I was like, true, maybe they don't use their words, but they do use other stuff. And the same way, this verse also says that we are enemies in the mind, right? The word enemy here means hostile, to be hateful, and at an enmity with an adversary. Sad to think, I mean, when I was looking at this, how sad, right, to think that we saw God as an enemy before. And when you talk and you try to talk to people about the word of God that aren't Christians, they're always so rebellious against it, like, I don't want to hear that, or that doesn't make sense. And, I mean, we don't see ourselves that way now, but when you look back and you think, well, yes, when people try to correct you, well, is that really true? And you get the same now when you try to talk to people, right? So we were kind of in rebellion to God. And that rebellion had to be removed from men in order for us to be reconciled back to God. The one thing I keep thinking is, aren't we glad that God took the first step? Because if he was waiting on us, he'd probably still be waiting. We wouldn't be there yet. In Romans 5:10, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The one thing that I found it interesting is that the same word that's used for enemy here when it's talking to us before we come to Christ is the same word that is used for enemy in Matthew 13:28, where it talks about the tares. It says, he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? So the tares were planted by an enemy. He was causing wrong. He was actually going back and doing wrong in there. The other thing that we see is that we had wicked works, right? And wicked is also interchangeable with evil. So our works were evil. Again, wickedness, we know, is in opposition to God and oftentimes to others also, right? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin in the end is our wicked works. It's our disobedience to God. It's our doing things that are not right. And it's amazing when a person lives in sin, they always like company, right? They always want to bring other people in. And in a sense, that's also acting wicked towards others. Oftentimes, I think of that idiom like misery loves company. And oftentimes you're in sin and you just want others to be in there with you in the same misery that you're in. There is a quote, and I know a lot of you have heard me say this, and I can't even remember the commentator that I stole this from. But I really believe that, like, all sin starts in our mind. And he had this quick little thing that I always try to keep in mind when a little evil thought creeps into my head. But he said, sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a lifetime. And I know I've killed that one to death. You've probably heard me say that one before. But I just think it's so important to think that really everything is up here. It just starts here. And if you let it stay in there, you let it linger in there, it eventually becomes an action. So we have to stop the thoughts when they come into our minds so they don't turn into actions. So that's who we are, right, before we come to Christ. In verse 21 it says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And I like this because we have been reconciled to him, right? And he did it. God did it. He reconciled us through Christ. Reconciled is a simple term that means exchange hostility for friendship. That's in simple terms, right? Again, in the verse above, it was him who did it, right? 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, that is that God was in Christ, and that's God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So it's very important, right, that we be reconciled to God. And through Christ, we are reconciled to God. I love it that the Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, in Hebrews 2:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that verse because I know there's that immediate, as Pastor John sometimes says, there's that immediate that happens in that moment that there was another sinner that came to Christ right there. But that joy that was set before him was not just that prisoner, but every single person that ever comes to saving faith in Christ. So when you think about it, we were, each one of us individually was the joy that was set for him, before him. And that's why he endured the cross for each one of us, because we are the joy. Jesus, as we know, he was the sacrifice that atoned for our sins. In Romans 3:25, it says, or 3:24 through 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. The word propitiation means to appease and expiate or atone for our sin. So he's the one that atoned for our sins and took our sins away. I was reading through, right, and we know that God is so full of grace and so full of mercy, and we are so thankful that he offers us so much grace and so much mercy, right? Because it took the death of Christ. And I know that Kim pointed that out last week, right? It really took the death of Christ and his blood being shed on the cross for us to be reconciled back to him. I read a commentary and it really made me meditate on this whole verse even more. And he said that while grace may be free, it is by no means cheap. And oftentimes we think, well, grace is free, right? But it did cost God a whole lot. It cost him the death of his son. So as I was thinking about this, when we think about that, that what it cost God for us, right? I think the thing that in my heart, it feels like we should be more motivated to reflect the qualities of God to others, that others might also come to him. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding us in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I know that we're going to study this, and I'm going to read it right now, just because I feel like this is the application. We're going to study it a little further down, and I'm sure someone will go into detail. So I'll just read it, and it's Colossians 3, 5 through 15. And it kind of gives a summary of the character of the old man, and then what the new man is, or the character of the new man. So it says, therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming up on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all and is all and in all. And then it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. I love that. I know we're going to get there later, so I just wanted to give a little summary of that one. Next, in Colossians 1:22, we read that he reconciled us, right, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And I was looking at the beginning, all the things that we were before him, and then When he reconciled us, he made us holy, blameless, and above reproach, right? And to present us. And I was looking, so who presents us in this sentence? When you look at this, who presents us? Who's presenting us like that? And it's God that's doing the presenting, right? Because he's the one that reconciled us. And he's the one that's presenting us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And then as I was reading some of this, I was like, okay, so where is he presenting us? And there's two judgments that we read about in Scripture, right? We read about the white throne judgment, which is in the book of Revelation. And most of the time we say that's for non-believers, right? The white throne judgment. And then we have the judgment seat of Christ, which is for, which they call the Bema seat. So I'll go to the white throne judgment first. It says, then, and it's in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And anyone not found, and that's why we say that's for non-believers, because every believer, when they accept Christ into their heart, they're written in the book of life, right? Non-believers aren't. And I always imagine this, like if you're going there and you're standing before the white throne judgment and you haven't received Christ, and maybe you do have a lot of good works in your life, but when God brings up, it's just like a vision that I get, like God brings up the law, right? And you open up the books with all your works. And when you compare it to the law, there's no way we could ever like meet it 100%, because it's Christ was perfect. And there's no way we can ever be perfect if we've even committed one sin. I was hearing a commentary on this a while back, and they said, I think when those people go there and they start seeing like, you know, what the law requires and what their works were, they'll probably just jump into the lake of fire. Like once you truly see what the requirement is and what your works are outside of Jesus, I can't even imagine. But I'm so happy that if your name is written in the book of life, there won't be that judgment of the works against the law at that point. Then the other one that I was mentioning is the judgment seat, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, or the judgment seat of Christ, where everybody who's been atoned by the blood gets presented, right? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So at this seat is where the believers are presented. In Corinthians 3:13, we read, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. So the white throne judgment, that's where the judgment comes, and people are thrown into the lake of fire. But the judgment seat of Christ, that's where you're judged, the believers are judged for their works, whether their works were done to bring glory to God or whether they were done to bring glory to self. So that's kind of the difference there. And then the verse goes on to say that we'll be presented before God. And I like that, because we'll present it before God, but we're presented by God, right? He's the one that's presenting us before himself. And it says that we're presented as holy. And I was looking at that. Can you imagine holy? Like, it almost seems like that's not a word befitting of defining me, at least. It's not a word. And he says, as I was reading through, holy is what it means is separated from sin and set apart from God. Like, you're separated from sin and you're set apart for God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The idea here is that we are separated to God and no longer defiled by the world. That's the way that that's supposed to work. We're new. And it's going back right, to the Colossians 3, 5 through 15, where it's like our old self was this, but once we accept Christ, we put that old self aside, and we come into, and I know it starts in verse 12, where it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Then he goes on to say, right, that we are seen as blameless. Blameless, and the word in the Greek is amos, and it means without spot or blemish, and I'm sure I pronounced that wrong, without spot or blemish. This is the same word that was used when describing the sacrificial animals and that were sacrificed by the Jews, and they weren't, like, they couldn't sacrifice an animal that had any type of blemish. They had to be totally spotless and without blemish. If they brought them, they found anything with them, they would reject them, right? So figuratively, it means spiritually, we're found blameless or without sin. And it's the same word is used to describe the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed in our place. So when he says blameless, and even when they did the sacrifice of the animal, it was like the whole animal that was sacrificed, right? So when we're seen blameless, it should be like the whole person that seem blameless, not just like part of our life, not our church life only, but like our whole life, right? The part of our life like work or the part of our life that involves work, that involves pleasure, that involves sports or home life or personal relationships, in all those areas, we are seen blameless. And in all those areas, we need to strive to stay aligned with God's plan for our lives. And as you look at this closer and you see who Christ was, right, we see that the Christian standard is perfection. And we are made perfect in Christ. And I always love what Pastor John says. It's not about perfection, but direction, right? As long as we're making steps to be better. But what really got me is that when you look at blameless and you think about it, right, it's used in terms of Jesus. And for him to call us blameless, when you think just of yourself, you're like, there's no way that I could be blameless. And we can only be blameless through Jesus. In 1 Peter 1:18, it says, in reference to Jesus, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So thanks to his precious blood, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our filthy sin, and we are whiter than snow before him. Jude 1:24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling into sin and to present you unblemished, blameless, and faultless in the presence of his glory with triumphant joy and unspeakable delight. The next one that we're going to cover is, and we're above reproach through Christ. Above reproach. And I was like, what's above reproach? Of course, I go back and I know as Tamar says and Sarah says, I want to know the definition, right? And the word is angok. Kleto, so that's really bad pronunciation. And it says unaccused, which really goes beyond blameless. Not only are we without blemish, but no one can bring a charge against us. So we're not even accusable. Like there's nothing that can be brought against us. Romans 8:33 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is he it is God who justifies. So who can bring a charge against us? He's the one that justified us through Christ. It was interesting as I was reading through the definition that ekka kaleo, and I know that's bad, means to accuse publicly in this sense. And I got to thinking, well, to accuse publicly, right? And initially I was thinking, well, is that like to accuse publicly like before the white throne judgment? But I'm not sure because I love that in Revelation 12:10 it says, this happens, I'm pretty sure, before the white throne judgment. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused him before our God day and night has been cast down. So he's accusing us right now. And for some reason, up until I read this and studied this really closely, I always imagined a courtroom and God being on his throne and Satan saying, they did this. And Jesus saying, no, they didn't. You know, even if they did, they're covered in my blood. And I think it's God there by himself and Satan saying, they did this. And Jesus saying, they've been reconciled. They're good. We're reading in Children's Church, we're reading the story of Job. That's what we're studying right now. And you see in that story how Satan has access to go into heaven. And I find it so beautiful that you find God bragging about. In reality, God is like, have you seen my servant Job? He's bragging about who Job is, right? And the words, for some reason, with the one-year Bible that have stuck in my head, and they're just like imprinted. And I think all of this kind of goes, I don't know what the Lord is trying to tell me. No, I do know what he's trying to tell me, right? But it kind of goes hand in hand with this because he goes, have you seen my servant Job, an upright man who fears God and shuns evil? It's like that's what it means to be upright, to fear God and to shun evil. And he's kind of bragging. And then, of course, we know Satan goes into his area. But it's just so beautiful that Job, through it all, he stayed faithful. Through it all, he stayed faithful. And he had so much, when you look at Job, because the one thing I never thought about is Job is rich. You know, Job is really rich. And when you look at the New Testament, what does Jesus say? It's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And you look at him and you're like, wow. Even though he had everything, he was just so faithful in all that he did. The other thing that I put in here, and I know he didn't mention it, but it has to be implied in here, is that through Christ we have overcome death, right? Because sin entered, sin brought death, and through Christ, death is done away with. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through the gospel, and that's what he's talking about here, death has been abolished. And I love it in the book of Revelation, I have that written, when it says that death gets thrown into the lake of fire. It gets done away with. Then we go on to read in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And I was looking at this at the faith, right? And the two words that whenever we talk about faith always come to mind for me. And I know in last week's discussion, I think Brooke brought them up. And it's always justification and sanctification, right? The moment justification, the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're justified. And I always think about it. I put my faith in Christ, I'm justified. Like my name is no longer blottable on the book of life. Like the people that said those, you know, their name gets blotted out of the book of life. But when we put our faith on Jesus Christ, it's like blot proof. Cannot be blotted out. And that is a one-time thing. Because in John 3:16 it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whomsoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then we have sanctification, and that's like a lifelong process, right? Where that's where it's the direction, right? We're moving towards becoming more Christ-like. But when I got to this verse here, I was thinking, if, why is the word if in there, right? If indeed you continue in the faith. And I was reading, I have a Bible with Pastor Chuck's comments, and I wanted to quote his comment. He says, I believe that we are eternally secure if we continue in the faith and if we abide in Jesus. And that's exactly what I'm going to do. But I feel very secure. But I wouldn't want to say anything that would make someone feel secure if they don't continue and abide. And I was looking at this comment, and I understand what he's saying. And then as I was thinking about this, I'm going to give my opinion is. And I've seen other commentaries also. And I don't think it disagrees with Pastor Chuck's comments at all. But if you're truly saved and you have truly accepted Christ into your heart, I think that abiding and continuing in the faith, that's the evidence, right? In reality. So it's not like I'm disagreeing with Pastor Chuck. I'm just saying the evidence of a saved person is that you continue in the faith and you abide. That's kind of the evidence that we give in our lives when we continue in that faith and we abide. If you aren't continuing and you aren't abiding, then I think what I would question is if you were ever saved to begin with, right? I don't think you know, that's what I would question. Were you saved, were ever saved to begin with? If you're not, I know we can hinder the Holy Spirit. Kim kind of reminded me of that when I was talking to her, and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But when were we indwelt? I always think about when Jesus left the 99 to go find that lost sheep. And if we have accepted Christ, we're sealed. He's going to look for us. I don't think we have a chance at getting away if we are his. There's no way. John 15, 4 through 5 says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Okay, so then we go into continuing the faith, right? Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. And this is the last part of that verse. So to continue means to remain, to stay or persist. And I won't even try to pronounce the Greek because I've already killed all the other words. This word is in the present tense, which is in continual action. And here it says to continue in the faith. So it's not just any faith, but it is the faith, right? Which identifies like a specific faith. And here is and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So it's to continue in the faith of the gospel. Ephesians 8:8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's not our works. It is by grace that we have been saved. I found, you know, as we're looking through here, and he says, continue in the faith and abide. I found this little excerpt from a commentary by Spurgeon, and I just want to read it. He says, "The battle does not end when you, by a desperate rush, a man has come to Christ. And many times it assumes a new form. The enemy now attempts to drag the trembler from his refuge and eject him from this stronghold. It is difficult to get at the hope of the gospel, but quite as difficult to keep it so as not to be moved away from it. If Satan spends great power in keeping us from the hope, he uses equal force in endeavoring to drag us away from it, and equal cunning in endeavoring to allure us from it. Hence, the apostle tells us not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The exhortation is needful in the presence of imminent danger. Do not think that in the moment when you believe in Christ, the conflict is over, or you will be bitterly disappointed. It is then that the battle renews itself, and every inch of the road swarms with foemen." So basically what he's saying is that as much effort as our enemy costs us to keep us from coming to Christ, once you come to Christ, he's going to try to move you away with that same exertion of effort. And I really like that because we need to stay on our feet, right, keeping our word and praying so that we can be moving closer and not further away. I was reading a commentary about how to assess whether you're truly reconciled to God and whether you're continuing in the faith, right? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" So I would say, can you look at your present life and see evidence, right? That you're saved, or are you still counting on experiences from 30 years ago? That's one of the things. And like I said earlier, once you've been justified, right, your name is written on the book of life. But if you, I don't think, like, people say, once you've been saved, you're justified, right? That's what the Lord says, you've been justified. When you accept Christ into your heart, right? And I think that walking and continuing and abiding, That's evidence that you've been saved. Grounded and steadfast is your faith built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? That's the question. And not on your works, right? Which is the contrast. And I know, and I think about that because the true foundation is very important. There's a lot of people that think that it's the works that's going to get them there, and that's not what gets us there. This here is in the perfect passive, which means that we received something from an outside source, and in this case, we know that from God. We received reconciliation through Christ. And I say a lot of people focus on their works because I know I have family, and I again say this, there are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they have like quotas that they have to meet of going from house to house. And it almost seems like they're so focused on those quotas, like if they don't complete it, they failed a task. And if the Lord puts on your heart that you need to do something, you should do it for the Lord. But I don't know that a human imposed quota, that's not the same as the Lord putting something on your heart to do. Matthew 7:25 says, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock," right? Our steadfast foundation is the rock. It's Jesus Christ. And again, you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And when we know that the gospel, that's all, again, Jesus Christ, right? That means that we continue in the faith and in obedience to him, and that we aren't moved from the hope of the gospel. Remembering that while grace is free, it was not cheap to him. In Philippians 2:12, we read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay. And then in verse 24 and 1:24 in Colossians, it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And here we're talking, I know we studied in the book of Philippians, and now here again, and he's like in a prison, right? And he's always rejoicing. When I was staying up studying for this, and then I thought, okay, before I go to sleep, I gotta finish my questions, and I always like to do that Saturday so I can review stuff on Sunday. And I got to that little question that had like 12 blanks or 9 blanks, and it was like all the things that Paul had been through, right? And it was kind of late, and I was tired and sleepy. And then I went to write down, I was like, 12 things? Like, there's no way. And then I went to the verse, and I didn't have room to write down like all the things that Paul had been through for the gospel. And I was like, and I'm whining about sleeping, you know, after everything that he went through. It gave me more energy that night. So if there's one thing that we can learn from Paul, is that whatever service we do to the Lord should always be with joy, never looking at our circumstances, but always looking at what Christ did for us. In verse 26, it says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his workings, which work in me mightily." And mystery is a truth not previously known, right? It's a truth not previously known. That's the definition that I found for mystery. And here, Paul is revealing the mystery of Jesus indwelling us, right? And that we are also, along with the Jews, we are co-inheritors of that indwelling of Jesus in us, or fellow heirs to receive Christ's indwelling, right? Ephesians 3:6 says, that the Gentiles should be, and this is Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. I think when you think of most Christians, and even, you know, most Christians understand, right, that Jesus died for our sins, and they all believe, you know, Christians believe that Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. But I don't know if they all understand that we're also indwelt, right? Some stop short of that, that we are indwelt and that Jesus lives within us and he guides us through his Holy Spirit. A lot of times we stop, he died for our sins, it's done, but he also lives in us, right? And if he lives in us, he's with us wherever we go. John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. In Ephesians 3:16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Isn't that interesting that God, that Jesus, that he would dwell within us? He's inside of us. In Philippians 2:13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So even all the good works, anything that we do that's good, it all comes from him. He wills us to do it. He gives us the will to want to do it. And then he empowers us to do it. It's not like our own doing. It's all him, right? So I'm going to do a little in conclusion, right? In conclusion, we know that through Adam, sin entered into the world, right? And that leads to spiritual separation from God. So spiritual death, but through Jesus, we have all been reconciled to God. So in Christ, God no longer sees us as aliens, but he rather sees us as holy and set apart for himself. We're no longer enemies or hostile towards God, but reconciled to him and by him, right? And I love this because we're seen as blameless. He has forgiven our wicked sinful works, and we are above reproach in his sight. And if that wasn't enough, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to close with this verse from Revelation 3:20, because I think of him like this, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And I love that verse. It's like Jesus is right there at the door of our heart, and all we have to do is open the door, okay? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for all your goodness, Lord. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your promises. We're so thankful that you do come and live within us. Father God, we're so thankful for your guidance, that we're never left alone, that you help us to discern your word, Lord, and that you speak to our hearts and to our minds, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for all the blessings that you give us, and we lift this evening up to you, Father God. I pray that as we go into the group time, Lord, that you would just be magnified, Lord, and that you would receive all the glory, Father, and we are so thankful for this Bible study, Lord. We're so thankful for all that we're learning about you, and we lift this evening up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.